Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10 to 23. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Let's pray now as we come to the end of Philippians. Father, we thank you for what we've learned so far as we've looked at this letter these past few Sunday evenings. We thank you that what you wrote through the Apostle Paul to that church all those years ago is still your word for us today. And we thank you that you, the living God, speak to us this very day through your word, the Bible. And we pray that we would this evening be humble listeners and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, take that word and plant it deep in our hearts so that we bear fruit that brings glory to you and exalts your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 So, 11 sleeps, is that right? 11 sleeps till Christmas. So, in 14 days or so, I imagine people will be writing their thank you letters, if we write thank you letters, or maybe it's thank you texts or thank you emails. These days, maybe there are still traditional thank you letters. Philippians is a thank you letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi to thank them for the gift that they sent him. Paul and the Philippians, they have been friends for a long time, ever since Paul went to that city and preached the gospel there. And beginning with Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to receive Paul's message, beginning with her, a church was born, a living church, a real miracle, a living church in that place, Philippi, in the Roman Empire. Now, many years later, Paul is under arrest. He is in prison, probably in Rome, although we're not specifically told that, but it seems that it could well be Rome. And one day, a man called Epaphroditus turns up at the prison, and he's from Philippi, and he's got some money. Some money from the church in Philippi as a gift for Paul to meet his needs. And Paul writes this letter and he gives it to Epaphroditus and he sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter for the church, which would then be read at the church gathering. Now the end of the letter is where he comes to his thank you. And he says, thank you for the money. He's had lots to say to them to encourage them to keep going in the previous sections of the letter, but now he says, finally, thank you for the money. And money is the subject of the final paragraphs of Paul's letter. And you might be thinking, oh no, here we go again. An opportunity for the minister to ask us for some more money. I mean, you can be suspicious about that, can't you, sometimes? They're trying to get more money out of us, the church. And this is the point where people in the congregation start to feel a little edgy. Or you've maybe got an image of a man in a white suit on the telly asking viewers to hand over their credit card details and in return to receive a blessing. Well, that's not what we have here in this passage. It's not what we have anywhere else in the Bible, for that matter. But we do have some teaching on money, and we do need to hear it. It's one of those sensitive subjects that preachers often tend to avoid, and that's one of the beauties of doing what we do here regularly at Park Street, which is go through a whole book of the Bible without picking and choosing the bits that we want, because it means that we have to deal sometimes with the difficult bits or the bits that we wouldn't rather hear. And we come to money. It hasn't been chosen deliberately because we've got a particular axe to grind, but this is the part of the letter that we've got to. And we do need to hear it. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostle Paul. We've got to remember who Paul was. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ, the official spokesman of Jesus. He speaks with Jesus' authority. So this is Jesus' message to his church. And what the apostle Paul writes here is very good, and it's very refreshing, and it's very exciting. It really is. It's exciting. Hopefully we'll see that as we go through. It's not manipulative. It's not abusive. It's not any of the things that sadly sometimes are associated with the church and money. He tells us about contentment and generosity. And before we launch in, it's probably worth saying it comes at a timely time in the year for us, because Christmas for most people in the West is all about money. It's the time of year when we spend big on presents, big on food, big on drink, big on parties, big on holidays, big on Christmas sales. Christmas, above all other times of the year, is when money and possessions seem to be worshipped by our society, and Christians get sucked into that. And it's a good time for us to consider the impossibility, highlighted by the Lord Jesus Christ, the impossibility of serving both God and money. And so it's a time for us, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to ask ourselves, am I using my money, the money that God has given me, am I using it wisely, am I using it well? Am I using my money in a way that pleases God this Christmas? That would be a good thing for us to ponder and meditate upon this week and in the week leading up to Christmas. So, what does Paul tell us here? Well, he tells us about contentment and he tells us about generosity. In verses 10 to 13, hopefully you've got it open in front of you, page 1181, he tells us the secret of contentment, the secret of contentment. Are you content? Are you content here tonight? And if not, what do you think you need to in order to be content? What is it? It will make you content. Often we think what we need to be content is a change in circumstances. So that might mean I need more money in order to be content, or I need better clothes, or I just wish I was a bit better looking. What I need to be content is a trip to the plastic surgeon or something like that, or I want to pass my exams. I'll be content once I've passed my exams, or I'll be content once I get that better job, or I get that promotion, or if I'm unemployed, I'll be content when I get that job. Or if I'm single, I might think, well, I'm content when I get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or I'll be content when I get a husband or a wife. Or if you're married, you might be thinking, I'll be content when I get a better husband or wife, which was a conversation that I did have with someone recently. Someone married and wanting, not content in their marriage, and wanting a better husband. Well, it would be great, wouldn't it, to be content with everything in life. Wouldn't that be great? Well, the Apostle Paul here says he is, and he tells us the secret. So verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So he's talking here about the day that Epaphroditus showed up with their gift, and he says, that day was a great day for me. I rejoiced. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. He rejoices on receiving their gift, but there's a surprise here. And the surprise is, he doesn't rejoice in the gift for the reason that we might think. So verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. He's not saying that he rejoiced on receiving their gift because the gift really helped him. So imagine you're Paul, yeah, you are in prison. It's likely he was under house arrest. He had to still fend for himself. There wasn't any prison food. And he's been on meager rations for a while, living on bread and water. And then Epaphroditus turns up with his money. And you're perhaps thinking, great. No more bread and water. Now I can send Epaphroditus, now that he's here, I'm chained to this soldier, I can't go anywhere, but here's Epaphroditus, he's got this money, I can send him down to Tesco, or to Asda, and he's going to come back, he's going to fill the cupboards with loads of nice food. And we'd be writing and saying to the Philippians, thank you so much for your gift, it has helped me so much. You don't know how bad it was before I got it. It was awful, living on bread and water. But now I've got your gift, and I've been able to have a much better diet. But no, that's not what Paul is saying. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Well, why is he saying it then? Well, we have to wait a bit to find out that. He doesn't say why he rejoiced on receiving that letter until a few sentences later. Because first he says something else surprising. He wants to share with them a lesson that he's been learning. He's been learning this over many, many years of being a Christian. And it's the lesson of being content. He doesn't feel in need because... Verse 11, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He's learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. So notice that his contentment isn't based on circumstances. Paul has experienced lots of ups and downs in his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ, traveling from city to city, preaching the gospel, starting churches. There were times when there was plenty of money, and he and others were comfortably off. But there were lots and lots of times when they were very, very tight. And he experienced poverty, he experienced hunger, he experienced destitution. The word that he says, I know what it is to be in need, literally abased. I know what it is to be brought down right low to the bottom, to a point of total dependence on others. And he's known plenty as well. So he's known both, whatever the situation. But whatever the bank balance says, whatever the pantry is looking like, whatever the fridge is looking like, Paul has learned the secret of being content. Now you hear that, and I think, well, I want to know the secret. Don't you? The secret of being content in any and every situation. And I think lots of people in the world want to know that because discontentment is so common. We live in a society that is discontent. And verse 13 tells us what Paul means when he says he's learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. He says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul is content in any and every situation because he has Jesus. He has Jesus. And he knows Jesus is all he needs. He doesn't need freedom. Remember where he is as he's writing this. He's in prison. He doesn't need freedom. He doesn't need safety. He doesn't need wealth. He doesn't need popularity. He needs Christ. And he has Christ. So he's totally content. It's the risen Lord Jesus who is with Paul by his Spirit who gives him strength to be content every day. And if you're a Christian here tonight, then you'll have some understanding of that in your own experience. You'll know something of the joy and the contentment and the peace that comes when you put your trust in Christ and you discover that what the Bible says about the risen Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely true. That he is that wonderful risen Savior and powerful ever-present friend. And he does give us strength to face difficult times. And he does give us strength to face tough circumstances. And he does give us strength to journey through them. That's something that I discovered very, very shortly after I became a Christian. I became a Christian, and now not everyone can remember the day they became a Christian, can they? Particularly those of us who were brought up in Christian homes sometimes. But I do remember the day I became a Christian. It was the 9th of December, 1982. So it was 32 years ago on Tuesday, last Tuesday. And I just remember the sense of peace and joy and contentment that I felt. One of the things that I was particularly discontent about as a young person was my sporting performance. If I didn't win, I was never content. And I used to do a lot of football, but I used to do a lot of running as well, a lot of cross-country running. And if I didn't win, I was terribly, terribly upset and terribly discontented and lacking in peace. 2 days after I became a Christian, there was a big cross-country race in Barrow, and I didn't win. I came seventh, and normally that would have sent me round the bend. I would have been a misery to live with, and I would have been itching for the next race to put that right. But I can honestly say, on that Saturday, after that race, finishing seventh, which would normally have been very, very gutting, I just was content because I had Christ. And I discovered that he was everything. In this letter, Paul shows us, doesn't he, that the claim that he's making about being content in any and every situation is not an idle boast. It's true in his life. His outward circumstances are really, really bad. He's in prison. He may well be executed. We saw that in chapter 1. He doesn't know whether he's going to survive to see them again. And yet, four times in this letter, he says, I'm rejoicing, I'm rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. And he knows that Christ will give him the strength that he needs to do whatever needs doing. We also have clues in the letter about how Paul uses the strength that Jesus gives him to be content. So at the start of the letter, remember we see him convinced of God's sovereign control in all things. So there he is, he's in prison. This is a terrible for the Philippians. They're very, very distressed that Paul is in prison. But Paul says, don't worry about it. I'm convinced that even this terrible imprisonment is being used by God to advance the gospel. In fact, people have become Christians through this. I'm content. People are becoming Christians. So I'm content, even in my imprisonment. So this claim that he makes, I know what it is to be content in every situation. It's not an idle boast. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now when you look at that, verse 13, when you see a verse like that in the Bible, don't you think that's an invitation to us to pray? To come to God, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to pray, Lord, please give me strength. To go to the one who can give us strength and ask him for it so that we can face the troubles and the trials of each day and keep going. And when we find ourselves maybe discontented with something, to go to him, to pour out our hearts to him, Lord, give me strength and find contentment in him. Paul is saying this to the Philippians because he wants them to learn the same lesson. They are facing tough times as a church. Opposition from outside, bit of false teaching from within, distress over Paul's situation, disunity. He knows that being content is at the heart of Christian perseverance. If they're going to keep going, they need to know what it is to be content in any and every situation. I think we are still in a time of economic difficulty. There are signs, don't you? You hear it on the news every week that things may be improving and petrol prices have gone down. But I think it's still fair to say that it's tough times for people in this country. More and more people, I heard last week, are visiting food banks than ever before. Yeah, petrol might be coming down, but general groceries tend to be costing more. Money isn't going as far as it once did with these things. And I was thinking about that this week and wondering whether this time of more austerity in our country has been used by God to teach us all the importance of learning contentment in Christ. Managing with less, and managing with less happily and joyfully because we know how much we have in Jesus. I wonder if that's been our experience. And learning new ways of being content with what God has given us. Learning fresh gratitude for things that we've actually been taking for granted. Maybe God has been using this to grow that contentment in his people. And we do live in a very, very discontented society. It never has enough, does it? Never, ever. Always, always wanting more. Always wanting the next thing. Once you get it, there's an update. You want the update. I was in a phone shop yesterday. All the new phones keep coming out, don't they? You get one and then all of a sudden it's out of date. Ah, it's no good anymore. I need another one. And then the next one. We're never, ever satisfied. Never, ever content. That's our society. Discontented in such a society. If we live with true contentment in what we have in Christ, we will be very, very distinctive in this society. We will stand out. Because this is a completely different way of looking at life. This is a completely different way of living. The world says to be content, you need to have the right set of circumstances. It depends on your circumstances. And that's why in our society, contentment is always temporary and it is always partial. Because circumstances always change. But the Christian's contentment, our contentment, rests on Christ. So contentment is always secure and always full. So the question for us is, am I content? Am I, like the Apostle Paul here, content whatever the circumstances? Or am I at the minute saying, I'll be content when? And what is it for you? How do you finish that sentence? I'll be content when? Well, if we're not content at the minute, and if we are, maybe not outwardly, but within our hearts saying, I will be content when, then we must have taken our eyes off Jesus. If I'm not content, I've forgotten that he's my greatest need. And I've forgotten that I actually have him as a Christian. I've forgotten that he's met my greatest need, that I've had all my sins forgiven, that I'm right with God, that I have a place in the new creation. I've forgotten what Paul calls the all-surpassing joy of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So that's the secret of his contentment. He knows Jesus. Second thing that he wants to highlight in this passage is the sacrifice of generosity. So we've seen the secret of contentment. Verses 14 to 20, the sacrifice of generosity. And this is where he tells us why he's so happy that he's got the gift. Why is it that he's rejoicing that he's got this gift from the church? Well, first of all, he loves their practical attitude to supporting the gospel. So verses 14 to 16. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Paul brought the gospel to Philippi, and then he moved on to Thessalonica. We read that Acts 16 and Acts 17. And what happened was, once he moved on, was that the people from Philippi, they followed him to Thessalonica, and they followed him with money to support his ministry. They saw what Paul was doing, and they asked themselves, how can we help? What can we do? And the answer is, they can support his ministry by giving some money. And so they did. And we're told here that they were unique in that. Their generosity was an exceptional generosity. It was unique. Paul has started other churches, but these other churches hadn't joined in the giving. Paul doesn't say why. It may simply be that they didn't think about it. Oh, it's great to have received the good news of Jesus Christ from Paul, but now he's moved on. We'll be praying for him. And maybe that's as far as it went. They didn't really think that he needed any financial assistance. It didn't cross their minds. But someone at Philippi said, Paul needs our help. That ministry needs our support. We have benefited greatly from his ministry. We've heard the life-saving, life-changing good news of Jesus Christ. And we should support his ministry so that lots of other people can hear about the Lord Jesus too. And Paul loves that. He loves that practical attitude. It thrills him. And at the very start of the letter, he had thanked God for their partnership in the gospel from the very, very first day. And part of what he means by that is that his dear friends in Philippi kept sending him what he needed in order to keep going in his ministry, to keep preaching the gospel. And it is tremendously encouraging when you see gospel ministry being supported by the people of God, isn't it? I mean, I find it a tremendous encouragement here by the money that comes in to support the work here at Par Street. And whenever we're dealing with passages like this, it's a good opportunity for me to say a big thank you to the church here. And also to remind everyone that I don't know who gives what in this church, which is a good thing. So you never ever get personal letters from me as the pastor saying a personal thank you to you for your support of the ministry and here and further afield. But the wonderful thing is that we do see opportunities that we have to promote the good news of Jesus in Kendal and the South Lakes open because of the money that people give, which is a wonderful thing. And it's a tremendous, tremendous joy and encouragement. So a big thank you. And Paul rejoices here in their practical help in encouraging the work of the gospel. That's the first thing. But he also knows that the very act of giving will do the Philippian Christians good. And this is another reason why he rejoices. Because he's concerned for them, and it sees that he's wanting them to benefit. So verse 17. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. So he's using accountants speak here. Not only has your gift benefited the work of the gospel, but it's also been a benefit to you. It's increased your own account. What does he mean by that? Well, I think we just need to be clear here, don't we? He's not talking about their standing before God. Very, very important, we get that. He's not saying that they've bought their salvation or they can buy their salvation through giving financial gifts. The Bible makes it very, very clear that we're saved by grace, that is by a free gift that comes through the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus has paid for our salvation. And Paul has already said that in the letter himself, hasn't he? Chapter 3. We saw that a few weeks ago. No, we don't get right with God that way. And here, he's not being manipulative or abusive either. He uses his words very, very carefully. Verse 17, not that I desire your gifts. And just to make that clear, he says in verse 18, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you've sent. I've received full payment. I've received more than enough. I don't want any more. I don't want any more. He wants them to know that what they've given pleases him because their act of giving will do them good. And that's what brings him real joy. It's going to do them good. He loves them so much that he's always looking for their good. And he's always rejoicing in it. And there are tremendous benefits from giving. Paul doesn't go into the benefits of giving here, but there are tremendous benefits in giving. Breaks the stranglehold of greed and selfishness, which is so destructive, which clings to our sinful nature, doesn't it? And giving is a way of breaking that destructive greed and selfishness. Giving strengthens our faith in God, expresses our dependence on him. It strengthens our love for God. It's an expression of our love for him. So as we give, we strengthen our love for him and also our love for others. Giving does us good. It's good for us. And in this letter, Paul has been very, very concerned for the health of this church. So it makes him really, really happy to see evidence of spiritual health as they give sacrificially, generously to the work of the gospel. So he prayed early on. This is what he was praying, that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And I think here, you know, he's seeing answers to his prayers. He sees them growing in maturity, evidenced by their generosity. So he's happy and rejoicing. He's happy at what their money is doing in supporting his ministry. He's happy at what their giving is doing and will do for them. But there's another reason that he's rejoicing. And it's this, that he knows that their giving in this way brings God pleasure. So verse 18, he talks of their gifts as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. That's Leviticus language. It's worship language. The language of the priests making their gifts, their offerings in the temple to God. Now, the wonderful news of the New Testament, of course, is that we don't have to offer those kind of gifts anymore, those sacrifices. It's all been done, hasn't it? All been done once for all on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul isn't afraid to use the language of the Old Testament offerings, and he's not afraid to use Old Testament worship language to refer to the offering that Christians make, the offering that we make of ourselves, our whole lives given over to God, to his praise and his worship, in joyful response to God's grace to us. So here's a brilliant thing. As you're looking at verse 18, here's a brilliant thing. If we're Christians, if we've repented of our sins, if we've put our faith in Jesus, then our sins have been forgiven, and it is possible for us to live lives each and every day that genuinely bring pleasure to God. How about that? It is possible every day to live lives that genuinely bring pleasure to our Father God. Isn't that brilliant? I'm not sure if you're sure. It is brilliant if we stop and think about it. Isn't that what we want, to please God? To bring him joy and pleasure? Our giving gives God pleasure. Why? Because he's a giving God. And generosity is his speciality. He is a giving God. We remember this at this time of year. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. He is a giving God, and he specializes in generosity, and it brings joy to his heart when his children express something of that generosity themselves. He loves to see sacrificial generosity in his children. So these three things make Paul rejoice as their gift arrived. He loves their practical attitude in supporting gospel work. He knows it's good for them. And I think especially he knows that it pleases God. And then he finishes with a fantastic promise in verse 19. Fantastic promise. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Now you look at that. We've got to be careful, haven't we, when we come to things like this? Because we don't want to turn that promise into something it's not. Because there is a version of the Christian message which is actually a perversion of the Christian message. And it's spreading, especially in poor places in the world. Sometimes called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. And it goes like this: if you give your money to the church, God will repay you with more money, or God will repay you with health. And it's a perversion of the gospel. It's a terrible distortion of what the New Testament teaches. And it's a terrible perversion of what Paul is actually teaching here. In verse 19, he is reassuring these Philippian Christians that God has got everything under control, including their finances. And he will meet all their needs. He will meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Of course he will. He's already given us everything in Christ. He's not going to abandon us now. He's not going to provide exactly what we need every step of the way until we see him face to face. I think Paul here is returning to the start of what he said right at the beginning, reminding us that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He will do it. He will finish it. He'll carry it on, and he'll finish it on the day of Christ Jesus. So it's a wonderful picture that we have here. It's a very different picture, isn't it? Sad from the one that we sadly often see when religion and money come together. Often when you've got religion and money, you have manipulation and abuse and playing on guilt. But by complete contrast, what we have here is contentment and generosity. And it's a lovely picture. And it takes its cue from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we see in chapter 2, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, humbling himself and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, he abased himself. He made himself very, very low for the sake of others, for us. And that's grace. And this whole letter is infused by God's grace, by Christ's grace, by his undeserved kindness lavished on us, undeserving sinners. And that's the attitude that lies behind Christian giving. And it's the attitude that Paul has, and it's what he longs to encourage in his dear friends at Philippi. And so he finishes his letter with a prayer, because that's what he wants in them. He prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus would be with their spirit. You see that? The final line. He prays that they would know Jesus' grace, not just as cold fact, but in their hearts, day by day, that they would know it and experience it, and that they would know something of the joy in all circumstances that he knows, as they focus on Jesus. Do you want to know this contentment? Do you want to know that usefulness of being a generous person? Do you want to know the joy, the sheer joy of giving God pleasure every day? Do you want to know that? I do. I really want to know that. If we do, then we need the grace of the Lord Jesus to be with our spirits every day. And let's pray that that grace will be with us today and always. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank and praise you for the grace that you've poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that you are the giving God. And we thank you that you have given Jesus, the giving Savior, who gave everything to save us. And we pray that you would give us his grace. We pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus would be with our spirits today, so that we do know the secret of being content in any and every situation because we have Christ. And we do know the joy of the sacrifice of generosity, the joy of bringing pleasure to you in our giving. And we pray this so that you get glory forever and ever. We pray that our lives would be glorifying to you. Amen.